All right, go and take your Bibles and turn them to the book of Isaiah, chapter 8. We're going to be in the book of Isaiah, chapter 8 this morning. I want to wish you a very happy Father's Day to all the fathers who are with us, or possibly maybe those of you who are listening online. My Father's Day present this morning was having all of my children sick and at home. So, we have some friends who are staying with us for a couple of weeks while they get a place to stay here in the area. And in any case, we have five children under the age of five at my house right now, which, as you can imagine, is fairly eventful. And it's good. They're great kids. I have no complaints. However, when you have a bug going around, five children under five, it just sort of gets bumped around like a ping pong ball. So that's kind of where we're at this week. And but that's all right. So I'm going to go home and take care of kids today on Father's Day. That seems like a solid Father's Day plan. In the meantime, though, we've got a text, and I'm really hoping we'll get to. There's actually some really sort of appropriate Father's Day things in this text this morning that I would like to get to this morning. And so, in order to undertake this ambitious project of getting all the way through my outline, I'm not going to do any recap of last week. I figured I saved myself a little bit of time off the front end. Yeah, I know, right? And so we're going to sort of, and I know some of you weren't able to be here with us last week. I will try to make sure that last week's lesson is posted online soon and send out a note to the class so you guys will know what you missed. Because it's, and that's important for a couple of reasons. Well, you know, one is I would just, you know, I'd like you to get the whole experience, right? But the main reason is that the text that we're looking at is, it's not Isaiah got to the end of writing chapter 8, and then he was like, oh, I guess I'm done with chapter 8 now. Now I'm going to pick up a new topic for chapter 9, right? The chapter breaks are largely artificial. They're something that, they're introduced much, much later than the time of composition, and they're not the inspired part. And so sometimes I think they create artificial divisions in the text where there shouldn't be any. And so where we are picking up this week is going to be right on the tails. It's actually, for those of you who weren't here last week, we only got halfway through last week's lesson. So this week, we are on the second half of last week's lesson. So if you feel like you're missing something on the first half, that is okay. Like I said, I'll try to get that up online for you over this next week. So we've got three readings this morning. I want to start out in chapter 8, verse 16, and I want to go all the way to chapter 9, verse 7. So does somebody want to go ahead and volunteer to read verses 16 through 20? Eric, all right. And then I need 8:21 through 9:1. All right. And then 9:2 through 9:7. All right. Very good. All right, Eric, go and start us out.
Isaiah 8:16. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them.
And they shall pass through it, hardly be fed and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look into the earth and behold trouble and darkness, the dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he rightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards it more grievously afflicted her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations.
The people who walk in darkness will see a right light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of the burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be the for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born unto us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no one to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David, over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this.
You must be reading the NASB. Are you reading the NASB?
Yes.
Okay. No, it's fine. It is totally fine. The NASB is a really good, very literal translation. It's also super wooden in sometimes the way it words things. And I was like, huh, that is what it means. But that's a really, she's probably reading the NASB. So.
That's good.
It is not, in fact, as poetic as the King James, or probably even the ESV.
This is the Church Bible, my study Bible.
It's okay. No. I'm not a fanatic about translations, but. That is all right. But I frequently use the NASB as a study aid because it's a very little translation.
It's
my husband's.
Okay,
so by the way, I'm really glad to see Dale Skronich with us again today. Happy Father's Day, Dale. I noticed you've lost some weight. It looks good. Surgery jokes, we have them. Anyway, but seriously, in all seriousness, it's super good to see you in services again. So. All right, so we're going to pick up right where we left off with last week's outline. In fact, if you have the handout from last week, I made handouts today. I couldn't print them because there was a sick child sleeping in my office, so that's my excuse.
Does someone want to run and scan a copy?
If somebody would like to do that, you're welcome to, but don't feel any compulsion. I'll try to. A lot of you who are taking notes have paper anyway, so. All right, so we're going to start out with picking up where we left off last week's outline with the certainty of the Word of God. The certainty of the Word of God. And he says, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait, and I really, really like this, by the way. He says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Isaiah is saying, I'm going to wait on the Lord. I'm going to hope on the Lord, even when the Lord is hiding his face from us as a nation, right? He's saying, I'm going to put my hope in the Lord, even though he's hidden his face from us. And I think a lot of times when we talk about waiting on the Lord, we talk about hoping on the Lord, it's in this really kind of like when things are good, and like it's this really, you know, very, you know, high emotional state. And what Isaiah is not, it's not what he's saying, right? A lot of times when we talk about waiting on the Lord, we mean, man, people are just treating me terribly, but I know that God is on my side, so I'm going to wait on the Lord. And that's not what Isaiah is saying. Isaiah is saying, even when God has hidden his face from us, even when it seems like he's abandoned us, I'm going to wait on him. I'm going to continue to hope in him. And that's really, really good. It says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs of importance in Israel from the Lord of hosts. Right? So he starts out by saying, bind up the testimony, and this bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples, that should really be in quotes. If it's not in your translation, it should be. This is God commanding Isaiah. God is giving Isaiah a command, and the command is, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. So what is the testimony? What's the teaching in this case? What's the testimony of the teaching that Isaiah is being commanded to bind up?
Law?
It's not the law. He goes on to say, I and the children whom the Lord have given me are signs of importance to Israel. He's talking about his prophecies. He's talking about his ministries. This is God giving Isaiah the command to take the prophecies which Isaiah has and will be giving to the nation of Judah and saying, take these things, bind them up, in other words, put them into a book. This is the place we see in Isaiah, and it's not the only place, but it's one of the places in Isaiah where we see Isaiah is being commanded to take his general prophecies, to write them down, to put them into a book, to seal the book. Why? So that future generations will be able to have it. Right, so this is what he's Isaiah is really being commanded right here to write the book of Isaiah. And I think that's pretty cool because we talk a lot about, you know, scripture being inspired, but we don't always get to see the sort of up close and personal, here is when it happened. And I really like that about this passage. But he goes on to say, so he's being commanded to take all of his prophecies, take all of his teachings, take all of his testimonies, and pay attention to that. Testimonies and the teachings, it's going to be flipped in a minute to be like the teachings and the testimonies, but that's a really... that's a really, really important phrase. It's going to resonate out throughout the rest of chapter 8. So he says, take the prophecies, the teachings, the testimonies, put them into a book so that the faithful, God's disciples, the faithful can read them and know that God is faithful to his word, that when these things start coming to pass, you'll be able to go back and look and read and see this is what God commanded. Remember we talked a few weeks ago about the sign that, like the actual literal sign, you know, that Isaiah hung up and wrote upon it Maher Shalal Hashbaz and got credible witnesses to attest to when the sign was made, so that when the Assyrians came and they were swift to the booty and hasting to the spoil, that the nation would know that, hey, Isaiah predicted that this was going to happen. This is the same kind of a thing here. Isaiah is writing down the prophecies so that when they eventually come to pass, and some of these prophecies do not come to pass until after Isaiah's lifetime, right? And some of them come to pass very near towards the end of his ministry during the reign of Hezekiah, when many of the people who originally heard the prophecies would now be dead, but their children would be able to read in this book and say, hey, this Assyrian invasion that's happening right now, Isaiah prophesied this. He said this was going to happen, and this is supposed to give us reason to believe in and thus to put our confidence in the Lord, right? So he says, and when they say to you, so he's saying, I am the children which the Lord has given me, and Isaiah has already named one of his sons, and we're going to see some more of this as we go on, but Isaiah has already named one of his sons with a prophetic name that, again, he's named his son Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and by the time the children is like the child is maybe 2 or 3 years old, we're going to see the Assyrians come in and wipe out Israel and wipe out Syria. And this is going to be, again, you know, the age of the child serves as an indication of how long, like, of God's faithfulness to his prophecy, that Isaiah prophesied this and named his child when he was born, and then 2 or 3 years later, after the prophecy, it comes to pass, right? So he's saying, I and the children that the Lord has given me, we are signs and portents to Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say, inquire of the mediums, and the necromancer, what is a necromancer? A necromancer is specifically somebody who speaks to the dead. So that mancy, necromancy, necro is death. Mancy just means to perform divination, to attempt to basically find an answer to a question. So necromancy, it's going to the dead, it's speaking to the dead, it's trying to get answers from the dead. And it's saying, when they say, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, he's saying, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. So remember, he was commanded to bind up the testimony and seal the teaching. Now he's saying, look to the teaching and the testimony. In other words, look to the word of God given by his prophets rather than, you know, going after the mediums and the necromancers. And you know, the people of Judah, essentially, they're looking for certainty about the future. And so where are they going for certainty about the future? They're going to the same places that all the pagan nations around them are going to certainty, and that is mediums and necromancers. These are people whose job it is to inquire of the dead about events that are supposed to be transpiring in the land of the living. And we have a lot of examples of this in the Bible. We have a lot of examples of this in ancient literature. And of course, the most prominent example in Scripture is when Saul goes to consult with the witch of Endor, and he ends up talking to Samuel. And that's a really interesting passage. Like what's going on there? That's a different series. It's actually a series we've already done. But it's a really interesting passage. Saul goes to the witch of Endor, and she tries to contact the spirit of Samuel, and she does, and it's really in question whether or not this is something she can normally do, or that if maybe she was surprised that Samuel actually showed up to the party. Like, I don't know. There are a couple of different ways you can kind of read a couple of things in there. But anyway, this is something which was very commonly done in the ancient world. And you remember in some of the classical epics in the Odyssey, you've got Odysseus who goes to basically the border of the underworld because he's been commanded to consult with the underworld about things that are going to happen. And then, of course, Aeneas, who takes a very famous journey into the underworld, which ends up being the model for a lot of literature which comes since. And by the way, it's really good. It's book 6 of the Aeneid, and it's really well written. It's a really, really good bit of poetry. But he goes down into the underworld to speak with his father about the future history of the Roman nation. And in fact, in Dante's Inferno, he plays with this idea a little bit too, that when Dante is taking his journey through the underworld, being led by Virgil, who wrote the Aeneid, right? He's basically descending into what is now like the Inferno, the Christian hell. And as he's descending, he finds that people in hell are cursed to never be able to see the present, so they can't see what's transpiring in the world. They can only see the future. And by the way, I think Dante is saying something really important about how God intends us for us to live. That trying to live for the future, trying to always be focused on what's going to happen next, that is a really hellish view of the world. As Christians, we're commanded not to live for the future. We're supposed to live for eternity, which is always happening. Right? It's distinctly not the future. Anyway, that's another. If anybody wants to talk about Dante after the class, come see me. I think there's a lot of good stuff there. But now, obviously, we no longer share the ancient belief about the ability of certain individuals to contact the dead and get answers. And I'm less concerned about whether or not some people have actually been able to do that, as a historical reality. We no longer share like the cultural belief. I'm sure you could find people, like you could dig up people who totally believe in this stuff, but most people wouldn't take them seriously. Certainly, you're not going to get somebody on, say, CNN or Fox News who's saying, well, I contacted the spirit of Abraham Lincoln, and he said, ... Right? That sort of person is not going to have the kind of credibility it would take to get on a major news network, and I feel like that's saying a lot.
Hang tight.
It could change. It could change. I think there would be... I want to be careful about how I say this. I think there could be worse things than a return to a paganism, because I think paganism is much closer to the kingdom than secularism is. If you're a pagan, it means you actually believe in something, and that means that we have somewhere to start. If you're a secularist, we have to get you believing in something, and like you're much further. I'm not saying I want people to go out and start worshiping Baal or something like that, but I also think that. The world that Christianity spreads in is originally a very pagan society, a very pagan world. People already believed in the gods. And when you came along and said, hey, you know those gods that you believe in? Those things are really shadows of the one true God. Christianity spread like wildfire. It just really took over because people saw all of the desires that they knew that they had were perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In a secularist society, people don't even know that they have those desires sometimes. And you have a lot more work to do. But anyway, now we're completely off topic. So we don't share the ancient belief about the ability to contact the dead, at least not as a society. Most of us don't. And it's because, right, it doesn't fit that social imaginary that we talked about, right? It doesn't fit the sort of schema that we have for thinking about the world as a society. But I don't think that we've stopped performing divination. I want to sort of ask this as a really serious question for discussion this morning, is that are there other sorts of divination, like Isaiah is saying you need to trust in the word of God and not trust in the diviners and the soothsayers and the necromancers, okay? Well, if we don't have diviners, soothsayers, and necromancers, what do we have instead?
So, excellent question, but I also want to say I find it interesting driving from Denton today through Louisville, I saw the billboard that said, psychic, call now.
Well,
and,
yes.
But I'm just saying, there are those.
No, for sure.
Who even today are doing this. It's probably a small percentage.
Yes, yeah. I
found
think,
that interesting.
I think that's, yeah, that's definitely the case. There are these people, and I don't know, I've met one or two of them. And of course, you know, I know somebody who is a practitioner of Asatru, which is supposed to be, it's like a reimagined Northern European paganism. So I'm like, so you do you sacrifice slaves? Like, how does that work? She's like, no, we don't do any of those parts. It's really just more about positive energy and stuff. I'm like, oh, okay, all right, I see. It's not really...
In Asia, the whole country.
Well, yes, for sure.
Very strong in that. Joanna Rebecca's uncle was not buried until yesterday because they had to go to the right source and ask what would be the right day for his burial.
Oh, boy, yeah.
And so he's been held out all this time waiting for yesterday to do the burial.
Yeah, I'm certainly not trying to say that paganism isn't a problem in parts of our society, and obviously there are whole places in the world that are still dealing with this, and that is very much part of the social imaginary. But I also want to make sure that as we're reading this text, that we don't have an attitude of, oh, well, I haven't gone to any mediums this week, and so I guess I'm fine, I'm all right, and this doesn't apply to me, and just sort of skip over it. So the question that I want us to sort of ask ourselves is yes, there are a lot of I think silly people in the United States who just have no idea what they're dealing with, right? And we were on vacation in Eureka Springs earlier in the year. Eureka Springs is full of this sort of thing. There's a very active New Age community in Eureka Springs. So there are a lot of palm readers and psychics and mediums and things like that. But I think most of those people are probably not taken super seriously. So what I want to sort of ask is, in our social imaginary, what have we, because we're not turning to the Word of God, right? So what have we replaced this with?
I think political pundits and looking to see what people are saying all the time on the news networks of what's going to happen and where
right.
are we headed with the financial end of things.
Yeah, we don't consult the bones anymore, but we totally consult the polls, right? And we sort of make that our gauge for, what should our policy be? What should we do instead of being led by the Word of God? I got an email a couple of weeks ago as I was preparing for this text. I got an email a couple of weeks ago where it's like, well, you need to hear from this one, the leading, he's the only person who really knows how gold trading works in the entire United States. And like, he's connected with all these super secret people in these Swiss banks. And like, you need to buy this guy's newsletter so you'll know what the economy is going to do next month and stuff like this. And, not trying to step on anybody's toes here, but I do not, I'm not going to put my trust and or my faith in some expert who is such a secret expert that he can't even give out his name until you buy his newsletter. Like, that's, come on. I mean, that's my sketchometer, which detects super sketchy things, is pegging to 9 when somebody sends me one of those things. I think that we really let, and here's the thing. Remember, in the context of last week's lesson, which is really the first half of this lesson, right? Do you guys remember, if you were here last week, what was Isaiah commanded to do? What did God command Isaiah to do? Don't let your fear be what the world fears. Right? That's earlier. In fact, let me just read that again. Early in the chapter. The Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, but nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. So that's the context for this. What do they fear? They fear the things which are possibly coming in the future. They're not sure, but these things might be coming in the future. Why? Because the experts said so. And in the United States today, we have something which some people refer to as the cult of the expert. I think cult is a really good word for it. If somebody gets up and they says this thing is going to happen tomorrow, you're like, okay, whatever, it's just your opinion. But if they get up and say, well, this thing is going to happen tomorrow, and I know this because these three experts all said it, and they successfully predicted, two out of 9 of the last major financial crashes or whatever. And so they've got this tracker, and they're the experts, so therefore they're saying this, and so we need to react in fear. And that's not just true of finance and politics, it's true of a lot of things in, the sort of the cycle in the United States is an expert gets on TV and says this thing, and then the nation reacts in fear, and then you rinse and repeat. And of course, it's good for the news cycle, right? Because they keep you watching, and that pays their advertising dollars and their cable bundles and things like that. And but it doesn't really do anything for you except to sort of keep you constantly agitated. Remember last week when we were talking about fear, every major political party in the world, I think at any given time, I think there's no time in history when this has not been true, every major political party in the world bases its platform on the idea of fear, that you should be afraid of the other guy, right? You should be afraid of the other side, that if you don't give me your vote or if you don't support me, then these people are going to get in power instead, and you really don't want that, so even if you don't really like me, right? So it's we're letting these things define our fear, putting our faith in the soothsayers and the mediums and the necromancers of today, rather than putting our fear and our trust in God and putting our confidence in what? What are we supposed to put our confidence in instead of these things? Not just God's, more specifically in the text, what?
The law and testimonies.
Yeah, the teachings and the testimonies, right? And in the immediate context of what Isaiah is saying, this is specifically his book, specifically his teachings. But I think more generally this applies to the Word of God as a whole, that if we make these things our fear instead of making God our fear, and if we put our trust in what the experts are saying instead of in the Word of God, and what does the Word of God teach us generally about nations and economies and empires? That they fall, right? Right, if you tell me we're headed for like some kind of a collapse, all right, objectively that is true. Like eventually everything collapses. Like, you know, it might be next year or in 200 years, but eventually everything falls. It took the Roman Empire about 1,400 years. I don't think we're nearly as I don't believe the United States is going to be nearly that long lasting, but it took the Roman Empire like 1,400 years, and even then, for another 1,000 years or so, people really just wanted to say it was still going, right? They just sort of kept acting like it was, you know, what do you mean the Roman Empire collapsed? I'm the Holy Roman Empire. What are you talking about? Like, people took that really seriously, and they basically said, no, Rome is still around, more or less. Like, obviously the capital moves, but it moved around all the time in ancient Rome, so what's the big deal? But yeah, empires collapse, economies collapse. What remains forever? The Word of God and His church. These things remain forever. So Judah is commanded to compare, and basically what Isaiah is saying here is he's saying, you know, compare, go ahead and compare the words of your soothsayers and the mediums to the prophecies which Isaiah has made, his teaching and his testimony which God has commanded him to bind in the book. And what he's saying is that if you reject the word of God, here's what he says about you. He says, to the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They're without light. They're going to continue on in darkness. They will continue to wander through the land. It goes on to paint this picture of them wandering through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And in their hunger, they're going to begin rage, and they're going to speak contemptuously against their God. But the darkness into which they are thrust will ultimately be of their own making. Why? Because they have rejected the word of God. But even as the people of Judah thrust themselves into the darkness of paganism, the darkness without the word of God, the darkness of their own self-confidence, the darkness of misplaced fear, misplaced trust, a light is going to come to them. And a light is going to come to the people who are in the darkness of paganism. And this is the promise, and this is the hope, and this is the foretaste of the Messiah that Isaiah now turns to. And it's, again, it's one of these turns in the text where Isaiah goes from our present troubles to our future hope. And what's really cool is that sometimes when Isaiah prophesies future hope, it is something which has not yet come to pass, right? Coming at the end of God's salvation work for his people in the latter days, right? But in this case, Isaiah is prophesying something which is not going to happen for another good 700 years or so after his lifetime, but for us is already in the distant past. So this is something, again, remember, why is Isaiah supposed to bind up his prophecies? So that future generations will look at them and say, oh, Isaiah prophesied this and it came to pass, so we can believe the word of God. Well, this is one of those instances where it doesn't just work for Judah, it works for us. Because we're going to look at this prophecy, and we're going to see 2,700 years later how it has been fulfilled in the person of Christ Jesus. And this should give us hope and confidence in the Word of God. So here's what he says. This is the foretaste of the Messiah, if you've got a handout from last week. The foretaste of Messiah. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he has brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter times, He was has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles, I think it says in the King James. And it's the Goyim, Galilee of the Goyim, which would be the Gentiles. It's not just nations, it's Gentile nations. So I think we can paraphrase this first sentence, as there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish, as in other words, the land which is now in anguish will not always be in darkness, right? So it's the nation of Israel, which is now in anguish, will not always be in anguish, will not always be in darkness. And he's talking here specifically about the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, these are hereditary lands situated above, to the north and to the south of the Sea of Galilee, right? Later on in Roman times, these areas are known as Upper and Lower Galilee, and in fact, for readers of the New Testament, like all of you, they should be super familiar, because this is the area in which Jesus grows up, and this is the area in which Jesus really initiates his earthly ministry. And what the prophecy is saying here now is saying that these lands are going to be filled with Gentiles, but out of Galilee of the nations, Galilee of the Gentiles, a light will eventually arise. So what happens to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali? Well, the same thing that happens to the rest of Israel. Israel, the northern nation of Israel, gets carried off into captivity by Tiglath-Pileser III, the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali are completely laid to waste, they're completely depopulated, and then Gentiles are brought in to refill and repopulate that area. The Assyrian army does that. And so what he's saying is that the land of Galilee is going to be laid desolate, it's going to be filled with Gentiles, people are going to be in darkness, but in the midst of that darkness, there is going to arise a light. And who is this light? He goes into a song. And the song starts out, the people who walked in darkness. And of course, George Friedrich Handel has a whole oratorio to this, right? I immensely love Handel's Messiah. I don't know, it feels like it's too easy to say that, because how could you not love Handel's Messiah? But it's an amazing work in many respects. Obviously, all the words are scripture, so you can't argue with the lyrics, right? And it's specifically like the poetry of the King James translation of the Bible, which is the translation used in England during that time. But in the Messiah, just the music is just sort of this. I love Baroque music. I think it's music which sort of it's music that comes out of the height of the Reformation, and I think and the height of the medieval tradition, and it kind of perfectly, I think, reflects the ordered view of the universe which we sort of believed in at the time, and it's magnificent. And Handel's Messiah is magnificent, and I strongly considered, and maybe we'll still do this, just playing the people who walked in darkness, which is the oratorio which comes before the slightly better known "For unto us a child is born." Like, that's one of the two pieces of Handel's Messiah that everybody knows, and we play at Christmas and stuff. But before that, there's this people who walked in darkness. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep, deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So he's saying that the joy that is coming when the light shines upon Galilee will be like the joy that people have at the end of harvest, like a harvest festival sort of a thing. It's like we put in all this work, we've waited all through the long summer, and now the harvest is coming in, and we're going to rejoice, we're going to throw a party. He goes on to say it's going to be like the rejoicing when you gather the spoil, that after a long, difficult, bloody, hard battle, you are now reaping the rewards, you're despoiling your enemies. Like, it's going to be, in other words, it's this time of a long-awaited-for gift. And we're like, well, Isaiah, that sounds really good. And then he goes on, and he talks about, he says, for the yoke of his burden, this is Israel's burden, Jacob's burden, right? The yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as in the day of Midian. What's he referring to? What's the day of Midian? It's a really intentional analogy. What's the day of Midian? Do you guys remember any stories in the Bible where, let's say, there was a really large army of Midianites and they were enslaving the people of Israel? And God delivered them through some really unlikely means. Do you guys remember any stories about that? Might be in the book of Judges. There we go. There we go. I like this, Isaiah. Yeah, drinking out of your hands. And yeah, I like this. Isaiah is making a Gideon analogy here. And I think this gets passed over because obviously because obviously we're really focused on what it's going to say. I'm in verse 6, you know, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and he'll be called all these wonderful names and all this other stuff. And we sort of miss the Gideon analogy that's happening here. And I think it would be good to pay attention to this for a moment and maybe ask the question. I'm going to ask the question. I'm going to give you guys about 5 minutes to think about it, and then I want to hear your input. How is the coming of Jesus like Gideon's defeat of the Midianites? Because Isaiah is using the analogy here. So how are they related? How are they alike? So this is fun because it means that we have something in the middle of the Old Testament which refers back to something at the beginning of the Old Testament, and it ties it into Jesus' ministry in the New Testament and saying these things are alike. These things are related. That when you're reading the story of Gideon, that's really about the Messiah. That's really about Jesus. So I want you to try to figure out why. We'll talk about that. While you're thinking about that, I will continue to inundate you with thoughts. Right. So he says, you know, every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So the people that walked in darkness, obviously these are the inhabitants specifically of Galilee, right? And I think it's more generally the nation of Israel, but not just the nation of Israel, because this is Galilee of the Gentiles now, of the Goyim. This is the Gentile nations around them. And remember, what is the darkness brought about by earlier? What was the thing that brought darkness?
Because they were consulting the
right.
Or whatever.
Right. It's a rejection of the word of God. Those who reject the word of God are like those who have no dawn. In other words, they are in darkness. And they've been walking in darkness because they've rejected the word of God. So what brings the light to them? The Word himself. When Jesus comes, in the beginning was the Word, he brings the light that had been lacking because they lacked God's revealed oracle. Now, how does the New Testament use this verse? Remember, anytime the New Testament says anything about a passage that we're looking at in Isaiah, we want to pay really close attention to it. And in fact, this is one of the many verses of Isaiah which is directly quoted in the New Testament. This is in Matthew chapter 4. This is right after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. It says, "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali." Okay, so Zebulun and Naphtali, like we're familiar with that. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. In the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Who is that light? Matthew is saying it is Jesus Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is so beautiful, and people who look at the and some of our Jewish friends who maybe look at the book of Isaiah and say, "Well, this is about the Messiah, but it's not about Jesus." I'm like, "Have you read the New Testament?" Obviously, I guess not. But because Jesus perfectly, perfectly fulfills this testimony. And so when you, or this prophecy, so when you look at the prophecy back in chapter 7 that a virgin will conceive, well, check. That the light is going to come to Zebulun and Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles. Check. In a moment when it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." I mean, Jesus is fulfilling each one of these prophecies perfectly. He is the light that's come to the Gentiles. He is the Word which has come to dispel the darkness which was brought about by a rejection of the Word of God. So, the rejoicing, he says, over the Messiah is going to be like the rejoicing of men after a battle. It's going to be like the rejoicing of a harvest festival. And he says, the boot of trampling is... for every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. What's he saying there? What's the analogy? This is a sort of a tricky one, so I'm gonna call out the tricky ones and sort of ask you to think about them. Right? He's saying like it's not quite like anointing oil. So what he's saying in Jewish society, a garment which has been stained with blood, as many garments in battle would be, right? If you're inviting, I don't know if any of you have ever butchered a pig or a deer or something like that. It's fairly messy work. You should not wear nice clothes when you're doing it. There's definitely gonna, and this is like when the animal is, I'm not trying to be graphic, but this is when the animal is like lying still on the ground, right? In battle, people are moving around. There are a lot of arteries. There are a lot of blood vessels. There is, you know, a fair amount of this, right, spurting, and battle is a really messy thing, and I think it's probably difficult for us to imagine just how messy, just how really gory a battle in the ancient world could be, and so you're coming away from a battle, even a victorious battle, and your clothes are stained in blood, and we get this imagery all throughout the Old Testament. In fact, God in the book of Obadiah is referred to as having the hem of his robe stained with the blood of battle, because he's just come from trampling his enemies like grapes in a wine press. And of course, it's easy to think of, you know, if you were trampling grapes in a wine press, the hem of your robe would be stained in a way that looks maybe a little bit like blood. So that's a pretty workable metaphor for us. And we get this these associations with wine and blood and judgment all throughout the Old Testament. I'm not gonna rabbit trail there. So if you're coming away from the battle and your garments are stained in blood, anything stained with blood in Jewish, you know, according to the Old Testament law, is ritually unclean. So and you're not getting those stains out. Like that's not just nobody has any OxyClean, right? So it's just not coming out. And so what you do after a battle is you take the cloak and you take the shoes that you are wearing and you take all of these clothes which were stained in the blood of battle and you burn them because it's the only way to dispose of them, right? There's no garbage.
Sacrifice.
It's not a sacrifice. It's a burning this because it's ritually unclean. And this is what you have to do with unclean garments. If you go back and you look in the book of Leviticus and things like that, garments which are unclean because of leprosy or because of blood or other reasons, yes.
Mm-hmm. Was that stained? Did they burn the parts? Did they stain
no,
metal parts? Or like, how is
that's
that
a good question.
Then?
So metal can be washed and cleaned, and so like the really valuable stuff from your enemies, like that was the sort of thing you kept. But the bloody garments on their bodies, but also on your bodies, on your body, like after a battle was over, you would have to if those things could not be cleansed by washing in water, you had to burn them.
Would they go in the ocean?
Well, in this case, it's talking about a cloak, right? So this is probably something which is made out of linen or maybe cotton in this society, or possibly wool. But it's I just hit all of the traditional textiles. Good job, Richard. but it's something. I mean, as far as the ocean, I think. You know, it's done in the Iliad because they're fighting right by the ocean. I think it's more of like a proximity. What is the nearest running water, which is close to us? But under Jewish law, if the bloodstain could not be removed with washing, then you had to burn the garment. And I think what it's saying is what is being prophesied is this is an end to war. It's not just that the oppressor is going to be crushed like Midian was crushed. It's going to be that there's going to be an end to war. There's going to be an end to fighting. That we're going to take all these bloody garments, all of these things which have been stained with battle, and we're going to burn them. Now, it's not quite like in the Iliad or even in some of the Norse sagas where you have the bodies of the slain being burned. Jews don't do that. They specifically don't do that. They bury their dead in caves. They don't burn the bodies. That's a really pagan thing to do. In fact, early Christians would similarly had similar reactions. They didn't like to cremate bodies. And so that's why you get like the catacombs in Rome. That's not a normal thing. Romans don't bury bodies, they burn them. Burying a body is actually a fairly barbaric practice. Why would you do that? So the early Christians, picking up from the Jewish tradition, they buried their bodies in caves, as Christ was. And so it's very different. It's very different. Obviously, I think when you're in a situation like somewhere like Palestine, obviously burying a body in a cave is a pretty easy thing to do because there are caves everywhere. If you're in a different kind of place, then your options are either do like a burial mound, like raise a mound, or you have to burn the body, or some combination of both. So how is the coming of Jesus like the victory of Gideon over the Midianites? This is what I want to sort of ask. Now that I just inundated you with like a bunch of different thoughts about like ancient burial customs and stuff.
That should be like a lot of fire. If they were fighting against a large army, then and they're burning all the bloody cloaks, that's going to be a large fire.
Yep. But how is the victory of the Midianites in this is Judges 8, 9, 10, 11, I think. Or maybe just 8, 9, 10. How is the victory of Gideon over the Midianites like the coming of Christ? Any ideas? I don't think there's something super secret or complex here. I think it's pretty easy.
You got against the odds going on.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah, I was gonna say, yeah. You know, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. I mean, it's yeah. small. It's 12 men, you know, my disciples.
Yeah, the whole story of Gideon, and please understand, I don't say this irreverently. I have more reverence for fairy tales than probably most people. But the whole story of Gideon sort of reads like a fairy tale. Like, you know how like fairy tales sort of have a cadence to them? One of the favorites in my house is the whole Goldilocks and the Three Bears thing. Like, that gets asked for a lot. And I also have several, you know, sort of ones I've made for the girls as well. But they always, like, fairy tales always have, like, this sort of repetitive, you have to do everything three times, right? There's three chairs, there's three bowls of porridge, there's three beds, and there's three sets of three, and then the bears come in, and there's three bears, and they do three sets of three, and then they eat Goldilocks, right?
No,
well, she runs away. Sure, okay, yeah, we'll go with your... Yeah, that's... Yeah, we'll go with yours. Right. So if you look at the story of Gideon, you've got this almost fairy tale-ish rhythm to here's all the things that Gideon has to do to get fewer men. Because obviously, if you're going up against a very large army, the best thing to do is to get as few people to go with you as possible.
Right.
And so God has all these different things that he makes Gideon do to basically reduce the number of his men. Everybody who's got families, go home. Now let's all go drink in some water, and anybody who is cautiously drinking the water, you get to stay, and everybody else goes home. And God does these things till he gets Gideon's force down to 300 men. And he takes 300 men, and they go up, and they pull off actually an astonishingly successful bit of guerrilla warfare against the Midianites, where they all break pots to make it sound like there's a lot of them, and then all of these torches are flaring up all in the hills around them, and it throws the camp of the Midianites into confusion because they're partying after a victory, and Gideon sweeps in, and God drives out Midian before him. And God has done all of this because I think God wants to make it very clear that he gave Gideon the victory. Gideon didn't get it for himself, and it's this great story. But yeah, it's this victory.
That was the final part I was thinking. It's done in such a counterintuitive way. It's like
right,
the birth of Christ,
yeah.
A baby who ended up dying.
Right, yeah, that's...
So counterintuitive, how could it ever work?
Right,
and
that's...
If it worked, it's only because of God's will.
Yeah, that's what I'm trying to work up to is... Is that yeah? Good job. It was much shorter than me too. So, although with fewer little girls being eaten by bears, so I feel like I've at least given you that this morning.
Hey, there's still some of that in the Bible too.
Yeah, there are children being eaten by bears in the Bible. That is true. Okay, so this child, this is the same child referred to back in chapter 7, right? So he goes on to say, how is the victory coming? How is this delivery coming? Why are we burning all the implements of war? Why are we breaking the staff? What breaks the staff of the oppressor? What breaks his rod? What breaks him like Gideon broke the Midianites? For unto us a child is born. Like, and if we just start out on for unto us a child is born. And again, great piece of music. But if we always just start out on "For unto us a child is born," we miss the dramatic impact of that statement. Because he's talking about, man, God is going to deliver Israel from her enemies. He's going to take the staff off their shoulder. He's going to break the rod of her oppressor. And he's going to do all these things. And you're like, well, that's really cool. How is God going to do it? Because a child is going to be born.
That almost sounds anticlimactic.
It is. It is. Yeah.
Movement, and then you go into this soft little violin. Little thing. That's supposed to be the most powerful movement.
Yeah. Oh, except I can't imagine it as being like soft little violin playing because like in Handel's Messiah, you know, it's "For unto us
a
child,"
and it's like really... I think a nursery rhyme in my head.
Oh, okay, all right, I see. Well, you're still on Goldilocks, is what it is. Yeah. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So this child is I think, very obviously the same child that was referred to back in chapter 7. This is Emmanuel. This is God with us. Unless there be any doubt about that prophecy, this chapter, I think, puts it to rest. There is no human, let alone a child, about whom these names could be applied without blasphemy, except for one who is God himself. Now, I want to look really closely at the names in our 5 minutes that we have left. I'm going to look really closely at the names here. And I want to ask you a question. This is going to sound like a sort of a silly question, but how many names are there here? This is actually a surprisingly tricky question. The Latin Vulgate actually translates this as a total of 6 separate names. Admirabilis, which is wonderful, and then Consularius, which is counselor, Deus, God, Fortius, mighty, and then Pater Futuri Saculi, which is the Everlasting Father, and then obviously Princeps Pacis, the Prince of Peace. Right, so that's, Latin gives 6 names. The most common English translation, or at least a long time ago, in the King James, you get 5 names, right? You get wonderful, comma, counselor, comma, right? I think that piece of music must have hugely influenced the way that we read this without us realizing it. And for the most part, I think that's okay. So it treats it as 5 names, right? You get wonderful, comma, counselor, comma, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, in Hebrew, I think for a host of grammatical reasons, but I don't have time to get into, but it basically has to do with how the dative and the genitive cases are given in Hebrew, and I'm not going to talk too much about it. But I think that this is probably only meant to be 4 names. And in fact, most more recent translations give this as 4 names. And so the one I just read, Wonderful Counselor, 1 name. Mighty God, 1 name. Everlasting Father, 1 name. Prince of Peace. Right? And they're all 4 two-part names, which has a nice bit of symmetry to it. And if you want to say, I really think Wonderful and Counselor are separate, I'm not going to argue too dogmatically with you. I really do think it's 4 names, but I don't think this is something that we need to strain too much on. And I want to just talk, as we finish up, about these names, because they're awesome. Each one of these names, I think, and I'm going to treat them as 4, I think really corresponds to a need that Israel has at the time, but it's also, I think, one of the deep-seated needs of the human heart at any point in time. And the first one is Wonderful Counselor, right? The Lord is a counselor. What is Israel in need of? They're in need of counsel. They're in need of guidance. They're in need of trying to, you know, look to the right places to know what's going to happen in the future. And they've got to learn to rely on God rather than on themselves and rather than on these, you know, the pagan religions around them. The Lord is a counselor. More than that, he's a wonderful counselor. His counsel is amazingly and wonderful. Remember, wonderful can mean really good, but that's really a more modern meaning, right? For something to be wonderful in much earlier English means for it to be past believing. Like you can't really Like something really terrible could be wonderful in a sense that, well, terrible is another one of those words which doesn't necessarily need to be pejorative, but it is now. But something wonderful could just be something that's difficult to believe. Like it's somebody tells you a really ridiculous fishing story and you say, well, that's too wonderful to believe. It doesn't mean it's really good. Nowadays, that's what we mean, but it means it's a little incredulous. God is a wonderful counselor. Why? Because his counsel is wonderfully different from the counsel of the world. In fact, we saw last week the commands which God gives us, if we were really serious about following them, they might appear to the world as conspiracy, as treason. And then he's the mighty God. And of course, Israel needs a mighty God at this point, as they're surrounded by their enemies. Judah needs a mighty God. The Lord is mighty. There is no greater power in all of this universe than the power of God. It will prevail against his enemies. And this is why Isaiah can say, even though he hides his face from Jacob, even though God is hiding his face from me, I will still hope in him and I will still wait in him. Why? Because he is a mighty God. And we've talked a lot about how the virtue of hope, the Christian virtue of hope, is not just supposed to be, oh, I just hope that'll happen, like it's a passive attitude. It's not a passive attitude. It's a positive action. You can choose to have hope. You can choose to be hopeful, not because there's something you wish. It's not just like, I hope this happens, right? It's this certainty in knowing and acting upon the knowledge that God will be faithful to his people. And then he's the everlasting Father, which is a great day to talk about this. God's fatherhood corresponds to Israel's, to Judah's need for care and provision, and to our need for care and provision, but also discipline, right? But his fatherhood is everlasting. Like, you're never going to bury God. He's never going to go senile. He's never going to fail you, right? It has no end. And especially for those who maybe didn't have great relationships with their earthly fathers, this is an amazing and a beautiful and a wonderful promise. He is the everlasting Father. And then he is the Prince of Peace. And if there's anything that Judah needs at a time when they've got a pretty lousy king and they're staring down the barrel of a couple of pretty dire wars, it is a prince who will bring them peace. And of course, his peace is maintained. It's brought about by his princely authority. And I think, again, this fulfills our need for quietness, for rest, for freedom from trouble and agitation. But all of these things can only come when the Prince of Peace comes to reign. Earthly peace, and I'm not saying we shouldn't strive for it when we can, but earthly peace can only come for sure and for certain when the Prince of Peace comes to reign. And peace within our hearts can only come when Christ comes to reign over us and in them. And that's why Paul says, let the peace of Jesus Christ reign in your hearts. Okay. I'm going to stop right there, but I just want to give you a couple of questions. Or a couple of thoughts for application to be thinking about as you go about your week this week. And the first is to maybe really seriously ask the question. We started out by talking about the primacy of the Word of God and how we need to let it be our confidence rather than all of the experts and whatever our modern society's equivalent of soothsayers and necromancers are, and whichever ones you're listening to, right? You know, yours might not be the same as mine. But to put our confidence and our hope in the Word of God. So I want to ask you, what place does the Word of God hold in your heart and in your home? Does it reign supreme? Or have you started turning to other sources about reassurance, you know, for the future? Are you trying to hedge your bets instead of trusting in God? And maybe even more to the point, have you become agitated or fearful because of what the future has in store? Because if you're just thinking in the short term, if you're just thinking about the next 4 years or the next 8 years or the next election cycle, you have a lot of reason, I think, to be fearful. But that is not the attitude which we have been commanded to have. And it's not the the command which Isaiah and which God want us to have. And then spinning out of that, I want to encourage you to learn to exercise the virtue of hope, which is a sure and certain attitude, and coming out of that, a sure and certain action based on the certainty that we have that God will be good to his promises, that he is the ones that he has given us in his word, that he is going to be faithful. Remember, when Paul is writing to the Christian church, like things are pretty awful for Christians in first century Rome. Like, you know, it's not just like, oh no, they might take away some of our civil rights. You know, it's more like, oh no, they might light us on fire to light their gardens. Like, it's a much more real reality, and it is in this reality that Paul tells us, fear God, honor the emperor. It's in this reality that Paul is telling us, pray for those who are in authority over you. It is in this reality that Paul says, I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against the day of judgment. In other words, I am convinced that God is going to be faithful to complete. You know, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, that he will be faithful to complete the work of salvation which he's begun in our lives. Because this life and this world is passing away. And it's always been passing away. And nothing we can do, you know, to be politically active, nothing we can do to change the culture, whatever that means, will change the fact that this world is passing away. And what we're supposed to be living for is the next. It's something that is real. And God has begun the work of preparation in us as Christians. He's begun the work of preparation in us, the work of sanctification. And whatever happens in the world around us, we can know that he will be faithful to his promise to complete it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your faithfulness, that even when it seems your face is hidden from us, even when it seems like the world around us hates us and rejects us, that you are faithful to your promise, that you are still working for your people and for their good. You are still working for your glory in this world. And Lord, it's just my prayer this morning that we would put our faith and our hope and our trust not in the soothsayers, not in the experts, not in the next 4 years, the next 8 years, or the next 20 years, but that we would just remember that this world is passing away, that all the things that this world can offer us are passing away, that they will not outlive us, but that we will outlive them, and that we would put our hope and our joy, and that we could have joy, knowing that you are going to be faithful to your promise. In Jesus' name.